Bruce. Hiya, well done. Well done for staying for the Nicene Creed. It might sound a little dry. I hope if you're not excited by the end of this evening, I've not done my job very well. Shall I pray, and then we'll look at it. Father God, thank you for the things that we can learn through church history. Thank you that the people who have gone before us function for us as a great cloud of witnesses. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn from their story. Lord, we pray that this evening wouldn't just be about understanding some interesting history, some less interesting history, some might find it, but Lord, rather that we would be reflecting on who you are, what you're like, and how you have acted in history, and how you continue to act in history to stretch our faith and to help us understand the times that we live in and how to respond, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I forgot to say this in my advert, which is really poor of me. The reason we're looking at this is actually 1,700 years since the Nicene Creed was written. And if you're not sure what the Nicene Creed is or how specific it is, we've just said it, sort of, for reasons I'll explain a bit. But it's a statement, a brief statement around really looking at the divinity of Jesus. And I think it is one of, if not the, most important documents drafted in church history after the time of the apostles. You can, if you can think of other things as well, there are some other good competitors for that prize. But I wonder whether it's certainly up there in my top five, might be number one. Let me tell you where we're going, and let me give you a couple of apologies. This week, we're going to focus on the history. But before we even get to the history, I want to tell you why any of this matters at all. Next week, particularly, we're going to focus on the theology of, and I hope that won't be remotely dry, and then the week after, we'll look at some other parts of the Nicene Creed and kind of piece it all back together. I'll try and include a time for Q&A at the end of our sessions each time, but I've not done this before. I don't know how long it's going to take me to get through my notes and things like that. If we don't have time to do that, I'm really sorry. What we can do is we'll start next week's session with the Q&A, so you can store your questions. And in order to ask your questions, if I can have the next slide, we're going to go for something radical. So here's a QR code which should take you through to a page where you can ask your questions. I'm sorry if you haven't brought a smartphone or got a smartphone, but I just thought it was easier doing this than sort of wandering around with microphones and different things. And also, it means that if I miss a question or whatever, you can keep asking it and that sort of thing there. Also, I think you have the chance if you submit a question, you can also you might have the opportunity to look at other people's questions and just you can click if there's a question you really like. I think you can sort of click, yeah, that's my question too, and so it's a way of sort of sifting the most popular questions as well. Anyway, we'll see how it goes. If the link doesn't work, someone might have to wave at me and say that's not working. But is it not working? Oh, okay. I'm really sorry. Right. Well, oh dear. Let me just have a look, see whether I can fix that quickly. There we go. Okay, well, maybe we can't. Maybe we can't. I'll see if we can fix that while we go through. Let's see. Otherwise, we'll have to think of something, like using hands. That's the thing. Right, there we go. let's start with why does this matter? I will give you a chance to ask questions if we've got time, and if not, we definitely will next week. Why does this matter? Listen, not everybody is excited by the idea of looking at a creed, shocking though I know. But some of those reasons are quite theological reasons. Let me tell you some of the objections that I've heard over the years. First objection, they are extra biblical. If the Bible is the authority, the only authority we need, why would we ever need a creed? And sometimes the objection is because of how the creeds are formed, the idea of gathering together a wide variety of bishops or whoever from across the Christian world to write down a creed means the authority of this group stands in some way above the authority of the word. That's what some people have said sometimes. Another objection that people have is because the creeds use terms that the Bibles don't themselves use, and so there's this sort of claim that they are extra-biblical and we shouldn't really need it. Some people, maybe some of us who grew up in particularly Anglican churches, reciting the creeds, we just have kind of a suspicion that it's sort of dry and dead. And I remember when I was sort of 6 years old, we'd read a creed every time I went to church, and I'd look around and just think, some part of me would just think, I'm not sure, you know, if Jesus is alive, does anyone here really mean it? You know what I mean? That sort of sense that creeds can be cold, dispassionate, or abstract. Surely following Jesus is more than reciting a creed. Thirdly, some people just don't like creeds because we live in an individualistic culture, and the idea of having a creedal statement where we're saying, this is what I believe, feels in some way, I can't think of a better word than icky. You know, it's designed to put us in a box, and we're from generations that resist being put in boxes. Okay, and I'm sure there are other reasons too, but those are the ones that immediately came to mind for me. I want to give you, before we look at the history of this, I want to give you six reasons why I think that we should be concerned with creeds. Mine's my defense of creeds. Number one, Christianity is creedal because it's by faith in someone external from us. The word creed we have comes from the Latin credimus, we believe, and it's really important we understand we as Christians are a believing people. We are a people of faith. And I know that sounds sort of basic, but it's worth spotting that lots of other religions don't function like that. In the ancient world, other religions were mostly cultic. It's about the ritual, not about what you believe. It's about what you do or how you act. Like some were ethical in terms of how you behaved and that sort of thing. Most belief systems in our culture are actually based, I think at the moment, on the pursuit of pleasure or positive feelings and that sort of thing. It's a different framework for understanding who we are and what our faith is in. Some other religions might be closer to what the early Gnostics believe, where it's dependence upon a mystery, and you're engaging in a spiritual act, the nature of which is being caught up in something much greater than you that is inexplicable or whatever. To counter all of those things, we are a people of faith. We believe in truth, and truth that can be communicated, and that is what it is to be creedal. To believe in God is to believe in a creed, because it's right to ask, well, if you believe in God, which God? What is God like? And any answer to that question, if you answer that with any degree of certainty, even if it's as fuzzy as, oh, I like to believe in a God like this or that or the other, it's not Christianity, you have a creed, even if it's undeclared, even if it's a fuzzy, inconsistent set of beliefs, that is your creed. So I think most of the question is not, do you have a creed, but what is your creed? And does your creed accord with what the Bible says? Secondly, the Bible contains the first creeds. We don't confess creeds instead of Scripture, but because of Scripture. There are lots of summaries across the New Testament of what God has spoken. I think that's because, in the New Testament, you've got these early creedal statements in 1 Timothy 3, in 1 Timothy 2, in 1 Peter 3, all over. You have these little creeds that were clearly being said and repeated that Paul particularly records for us, writes them down so that we understand what is commonly being said across the church. And theologian Mike Reeves, says creeds describe the vital ingredients of the Christian feast. They are not the meal, but they are an excellent description. They're sort of helping us identify what the meal is and what the meal is made up of. And I think it's just helpful to see that because ever since Eden, Satan has sown vagueness. Do you remember one of his questions in Genesis 3? Did God really say? And I think what creeds do is they fight vagueness. We declare publicly these things because God has spoken. We know him. He is not whoever we want to invent him to be. So I think the Bible contains some of those first creeds. Thirdly, creeds help us obey Scripture's call to hold to sound doctrine. The creeds didn't just sort of drop from the sky, a bunch of Christians saying, we've had some very clever thoughts, we should put this down. Maybe some people in future would appreciate our braininess. Not at all. They are shaped by Christians reading the Scriptures and dealing with the fires of controversy. Now, I think the creeds have emerged from Christians seeking to be faithful to the call to the Scriptures to teach no other gospel, Galatians 1. Or how we adhere to sound doctrine in 1 Timothy 4. Or to follow the pattern of sound words in 2 Timothy 1. Or refute those who do not subscribe to these things, the spirit of Titus 1:9. So I think we have to set out, this is what the gospel is, in order to help explain, that's why that is a distortion of the gospel when people are distorting it. So the creeds, usually across church history, were written when someone was saying something dangerous and the church had to say, no, that is not true and authentic faith. That is not real. This is what is real. And therefore, they help us distinguish what is primary and secondly, what can remain secondary, and what is not included in those creedal statements is important. Fourthly, creeds don't replace the one foundation who is Christ. There is only one foundation of the church. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let me be really clear. Although I think the creeds have some kind of foundational behaviors in terms of the role they've played in the early church, the creeds do not replace Christ. Actually, they help direct us to him, I think. They proclaim what Scripture teaches about who Jesus really is, but put it together in a very concise and very systematic way, expressing to us, this is Jesus, fully God, fully man, our only Savior. One theologian, I think, put something like this. Remove the creeds and you don't get liberty, you get confusion, particularly around who Christ is. So I think what creeds are enabling us to do is to tell the truth clearly. And we might use non-biblical words like Trinity, but they are helping us to defend and protect biblical meaning. And I think, again, in our culture, we might not like that because in our modern assumption is that the details don't matter, but God is God and he defines what is true, and I think the details do matter. Fifthly, creeds tether us to the global and historic church. It's hard to understand as we've only sort of grown up in this culture that we're in, but our culture is absolutely obsessed with novelty. New is true, old is irrelevant, and I think that mindset that we sort of grow up in is exhausting, and I think younger generations rightly are questioning that and saying, well, if everything is invented, what is real? And I think younger generations are desperately searching for truth that has depth and historical credibility. Joe and I were just reflecting on the car, in the car, on the drive over here, thinking about different churches that we knew who are having baptism services today. And we thought between us, we knew of 25 different people getting baptized in 4 different churches across the UK today. And the vast majority of people getting baptized were young people. I think there is something happening, and I think the creeds help us because they establish for us or remind us of the historical credibility of Christianity. They tether us to something ancient, to things that Christians have believed and said, well, in this case, for 1,700 years. More than that now, because they signed it off in June. There we go. In that sense, I think creeds humble us. They root us to something older, bigger, and wiser than ourselves. One of the heroes of the story that I'll introduce you to in about 15 minutes' time is Athanasius. C.S. Lewis, who you know, may have heard of, wrote the foreword for a new translation by one of Athanasius's books. And in that foreword, C.S. Lewis warns against the dangers of what he calls chronological snobbery. The arrogance of thinking new ideas are automatically superior because we, in the spirit of progress, must be more intelligent than the people who went before. When you read Athanasius, you realize that's probably not true. Um, Yeah, and in that spirit of creeds tethering us to the global and historic church, I should say, sometimes I go and speak at Christian unions, and they ask, some of them ask before you go and speak that you sign a statement of faith. And normally, so the student who's running the meeting about 5 minutes before says, "Well, I'm supposed to have asked you to sign this. I'm really, really sorry." I'm sort of a very apologetic. And whenever I sign one of those statements of faith, I just want to say to the students, don't be sheepish about asking me to sign this creed or statement. It is a wonderful thing to be able to sign a statement that I first signed about 29 years ago and thinking, look at how God has kept me faithful to this statement. And that sort of thing, that actually this sense of being tethered to things that are historic and significant are wonderful. I think it's a privilege to stand with believers across decades saying, yes, this is what I believe. This is the truth that Jesus has kept me in. So creeds unite us beyond our moment across geography and centuries. And sixthly, creeds clarify how we relate to those who believe different things. The vast majority of churches and movements use creeds, whether they admit it or not, and certainly we do. And you know, we're an FIEC church, a member of the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. We have a statement of faith. We subscribe to their statement of faith because we need clarity. What must we agree on for the sake of unity? What can we disagree on, but while still calling ourselves one family? These are really significant statements. Creeds are pastoral. They protect the flock with clarity about what is essential for salvation and what is secondary. If we didn't have creeds, it would be very hard, I think, to be certain of which groups of churches or cults we would be able to partner with and what is beyond the bounds of acceptability where we say that is not Christianity. We would be caught in an endless cycle of never-ending arguments around whether we could work with this person or that person. And one of the significant groups that we're looking at tonight, the Arians, share the same view of Christ, I think, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do today. And so some of the things that we're talking through in terms of how we relate to different groups, this is not just historical for us. This is still defining for us how things play out. Right, there we go. That's my little defense of creeds, okay? Part one, the history. Right, before we start talking about all the details of this, let me just tell you a few things about the early church. I'll give you four marks of the early church, okay? We're picking up the story about sort of 250 AD. Church was growing all over the Roman Empire and starting to reach into other parts of or more extreme sort of ends of the Roman Empire. To give you some idea of the growth, I think it's fair to say that some estimates suggest that by the end of that century, by about 300 AD, some parts of the Roman Empire maybe had become about 5% Christians. And in terms of context, if you try to get your head around that, I think from my working out of having lived here for a few months, seems to be about similar for what that would be in Beeston today, from what I can work out. So the church was growing. Now, if ever you want a seminar on the mission strategy of the early church, I would love to look at that. Done some reading and made some observations about that. It was fascinating in terms of the breadth of what was going on. But it's significant to know that the church was growing and growing at a very significant rate. 5% might not sound particularly dramatic, but from a standing start, 250, 300 years earlier, that is dramatic, remarkable growth, geographic growth as well as numerical growth. Secondly, the church was opposed. Before about 250 AD, persecutions of Christians was largely localized and sporadic. How bad it was sort of depended on local governors in different places. But in 249, Emperor Decius basically said that everybody had to worship the Roman gods, and it was Christians who refused. Many were captured, tortured, and executed. Lots of leaders went into hiding. A later emperor, 303, 312, that sort of period, so right up until the history that we're going to be picking up on, destroyed churches, arrested clergy, forcing everyone to make sacrifices. Some parts of the empire particularly those on the fringes, the persecution was far less severe. But the church was opposed. Fourthly, the church was organised. I'm going to talk about some different people. Try not to be offended. We're a free church here, so we're not part of a state religion, and we don't have bishops in quite the same way that we're understanding here. It's worth you know, most large cities, certainly those with a significant number of Christians, had at the time a local bishop, a bishop for the city, and working for them would be a number of local presbyters or elders. Who prepared people for baptism, who were involved in teaching, who were doing leadership training and all sorts of things. So the church was increasingly structured. And fourthly, the church was refining. There were disagreements about different things. Of all the challenges in the church, this was sort of an incredibly rich moment of theological thought and care. There were church leaders emerging who were literate, astute, sharp, insightful, disagreeing with one another, writing to one another. And therefore, it's kind of a particularly productive moment as people start codifying, saying, what is it that we really believe? What really matters? And those kinds of things. There's lots of core documents being generated through the different letters and different things. Let me give you an example. One of the challenges the church had was around the role of the Trinity. There's a chap called Paul of Samosata, and he was very concerned that our doctrine of the Trinity should not undermine our sense of the oneness of God, which he thought was really important. And he was concerned that if we sort of don't really assert the oneness of God, we'll go down two false roads. And they are, he's right, they are false roads. One was the danger of believing in one God, so very strong assertion of the oneness of God, but a God who has three different faces, a Father face, a Son face, a Spirit face. A heresy that we call modalism, as though God has got different modes, you know, switching between Father, Son, Spirit mode. And another dangerous idea, a second dangerous idea that he was concerned about, is that we might believe in differing degrees or grades of divinity. That was a particularly popular idea at the time. So the Father, definitely fully God, the Son, partially God, and the Spirit, a bit more confused about where he stands. And so Paul of Samosata taught, listen, let's not get confused. Jesus was born a mere man, but was infused with the divine logos. The word became the word of God. And therefore, Jesus was not God become man, but man become God. Okay, so that was a sort of key component of his teaching. And lots of the bishops, presbyters or elders, as they heard about this, became quite concerned with his teaching. And they sort of started to get together and say, well, no, that isn't Christianity, is it? And so it's a heresy that would be called adoptionism, the idea that Jesus became or was adopted into divinity. And in 268, 269, 70 bishops and a whole load of priests and deacons assembled at Antioch, and they removed Paul as a bishop. Now, this was really controversial, because there wasn't an agreed system of basically saying, this is what we think the truth is, and if you step outside of this, we will get rid of you, or we will remove you as a bishop. And so the controversy stopped being just about the theological thing, but then sort of inevitably became about whether the bishops had abused their power in removing this chap, Paul of Samosata. And Paul remained very popular and influential, even if he had no formal role from that point on. Now, it's key that you know one of the people he influenced was a chap called Lucian of Antioch. I should say, I was going to put all of this on a handout for you. So if you're beginning to lose hope, what I might do is still make the handout. On Friday, when I was going to print the handouts, the printer didn't work. So you don't have handouts. But if you come next week, I'll give you a handout for this session and next week's session, if the printer's working by then. Okay. So, Paul has influenced this guy, Lucian of Antioch, who emphasized the humanity of Jesus rather than the deity of the Son. Lucian had an extraordinary influence over a whole number of people, including a chap called Eusebius, bishop of a place called Nicomedia. In fact, I think on one of the maps we have Nicomedia. When we see it, I'll point it out to you, okay, on the screen in a bit. One of the other people he influenced was a church minister called Arius. Arius is the first of our main characters. There you go. I don't think we know where Arius was born, probably somewhere in Libya. Trained under Lucian. And by about 318 AD, he'd become a minister of a church in Alexandria under a bishop called Alexander. That's quite helpful. Alexander of Alexandria. I think we should always do that. So the Archbishop of Canterbury should be Canterbury from Canterbury or whatever. It does make things easier. And there you go. On the map, you can see where Alexandria is. And Arius basically started teaching in the church in Alexandria that the Son of God, picking up from Paul, picking up from not the Apostle Paul, but Paul of Samosata, also Lucian, who'd influenced him. Arius basically started teaching in the church in Alexandria that the Son of God was a created being, formed out of nothing by the Father before the universe was made. And Arius came up with a very catchy little phrase. There was a when he was not. Okay, basically, there was a time back in eternity when the Son of God did not exist. Now, by 318 Alexandria, his views started to become influential. His role in the church, one of the things he did, was to train young men. And Arius then became the centre of a movement for, I think, it's a bit harsh to count. No, it's not harsh to characterize. This is totally true. He trained these men, and they were angry young men, and who basically thought they were right. And they turned this phrase, there was a when he was not, into songs and into chants. And the atmosphere became so febrile that they would gather on the streets of Alexandria, chanting and singing their Arius songs and causing riots. That's why I'm happy calling them angry young men. Definitely angry young men. And the presbyters, the elders, the elected bishops were sort of brought into this controversy. Now, it's worth, you know, if you had aspirations to kind of move from being a presbyter to being the bishop of the city, it was useful if you could promote yourself as a champion of truth and virtue. So Arius, in his role with the young men, basically started championing this as his kind of the hill he was prepared to die on and opposing his bishop. Now, the second person in our story, I think we've got this on a slide, is Alexander of Alexandria. His bishop. I'm sorry. There's a few icons. So if icons sort of really worry you, I'm sorry. We'll have to. I've tried to find ones that weren't, but you'll have to just cope with it. I think it's helpful to have a picture at some points. There you go. There's Alexander of Alexandria. He was a wily, wise man, and he had rejected the idea of the Arians. He'd also rejected the idea that there were differing degrees of divinity, and he rejected modalism. He particularly, though, opposed Arius, and he said the eternal Son is not a created being. He is fully God in an absolute sense, as much as the Father is fully God. Now, the detail of that we will get into next week, and the significance of it and what got him there. But he wrote to Arius a number of times, refuting his arguments and his claims. And in 320 AD, Alexander called together a council of the Egyptian bishops, so the bishops of the different places around Alexandria, who deposed Arius as a heretic. So you can't teach here anymore, can't carry on with your job because you're teaching untruth. But Arius refused to give up. Travelled over to Palestine, started to gain the help of the Eastern bishops. He worked his contacts, the other people who trained under Lucian with him, not least this chap Eusebius, who formed his own little council in 323 AD, which declared Arius wasn't a heretic after all. Okay, so if you have some problems with church councils and things, which church council do you go for is a significant question. Now, two other people it's worth knowing about. Firstly, I think I've got a picture of him, which I found. There you go. I found his head. Emperor Constantine. Now, every now and then I slip into calling him Emperor Palpatine, which is totally unfair. Just sounds a little bit too similar, and I've watched too much Star Wars. Very different people. The horrific persecution of Christians really came to an end with the arrival of Constantine. You might have heard about him. There's some debate as to whether he really was a Christian, because he wasn't baptized until he was on his deathbed. But in 312, on the eve of the Battle of Melville Bridge? Bridge beginning with M on the outskirts of Rome. He prayed to the gods to help him, and he had a dream where he saw the Chiro. It's this sort of this kind of cross symbol, but it looks like a P in the center. The well-known Christian symbol at the time, he had a dream where he saw that in the sky, and he basically declared that, the Christian God has helped me win this battle, and therefore Christianity would not only be protected, but from now on, it will become the religion of the empire. And so when he heard about this dispute with Arius affecting the churches and the unity of the churches, he thought, well, this isn't right. Church ought to be properly united. I think he also suspected it might be a threat to the empire long term if it wasn't. And so he summoned the bishops from across the empire, some who had to travel very long distances in order to come together. On the map, I don't know whether you can see, I'm going to check here, if there's a map. Brilliant, thank you. You should be able to see Constantinople. That's his capital city. Very nearby that, you can see where the arrow is pointing is Nicaea, which is not far from where people like Eusebius and some of the others were serving. So Constantine gathered over 300 bishops and many, many more presbyters and deacons from all over the empire. Letters went out, months ahead. People would be traveling for weeks. And it's remarkable. Sort of think about what happens when they walk in the door. And some of these bishops have been not just traveling for ages, but for many of them, they would have been in hiding for substantial periods of their ministry. A significant number of them would be still very heavily scarred from the beatings and torture that they would have experienced. And now they're being welcomed into one of the courts of the new emperor. And when they're all gathered together, sort of debate the matter in hand, in walks the emperor himself. Some of the lists show, though, it's worth you knowing, only 7 came from France, Spain, Carthage, and Rome, which was a vast chunk of the western side of the empire at the time. The vast majority of the bishops came from the eastern part of the church, Israel, Turkey, Greece. And the emperor not only sort of came to sort of do an opening prayer and then depart, he wanted to host the discussions. And not for a small period of time, but for quite a substantial period of time, listening to all of the careful theological arguments being presented. And presented they were, until finally they came up with the Creed of Nicaea, which I sort of alluded to this right at the start. The Creed of Nicaea is not actually the creed that we read earlier, for reasons I'll explain in a little bit. But it was signed by all but 2 of the delegates on the 19th of June, 325 AD. A significant number, it's worth you knowing, signed sort of holding their noses, you know, sort of in disgust. But it was signed, designed to be binding on every church everywhere as a true statement of orthodox Christian belief. But it's worth you knowing, I don't want to sort of get into all of the theology that we'll look at next week, but it's worth knowing at the council there were 3 really significant groups in the discussions. So that will make sense of what happened after the council. By the way, I've assumed that these run until 7:45, but it just suddenly strikes me that maybe it finishes at 7:30. And we're at 7:30, if that's the case. Are we happy to move? Are you happy for me to get to the end of the history bit? Is that okay? And then we'll do questions next week. Okay, I'm really sorry. I'm sorry if you have to sort of miss buses and things. I'll take you home. You need a... If anybody has missed any public transport, I can provide a lift for the first 4 people that grab me. Okay. 3 groups of people it's worth you knowing about. Firstly, a small group of convinced Arians. Okay, I've read that there were maybe only 15 of them who argued that this view that the Son of God was a created being. They were never a huge group, and they all came from a kind of similar area around Nicopedia, where Eusebius was bishop. He was leading the charge because Arius hadn't been invited. He got a lot of support from people who had been sort of trained with him by Lucian. At some points, when things got so heated as they argued their case, some of the others would get so angry they'd sort of try and chant and drown out what the Arians were saying. And there is this famous story that Andy talked about the other week, where St. Nicholas, yes, that's St. Nicholas of Father Christmas fame, slapped one of the Arians. I think it's unlikely to be true, because the first recording of the story, I think, emerges about 1,000 years later. I was sort of unhappy with this, because St. Nicholas didn't look sufficiently Father Christmas-like, so I asked AI to generate a different image, which you can, there you go. So I just, it's for my own amusement, but there you go. You can get rid of that now. Okay, so that's the first group. You've got the convinced Arians. The second group were those of the Nicenes, okay, who really drafted the version of the creed. You can get rid of it. Who drafted the version of the creed that we have. And one of the chief draftsmen was a man called Athanasius. And now, Athanasius was Bishop Alexander's right-hand man. Remember, Alexander from Alexandria. And it's worth you knowing, very briefly, I'll talk about him in a second. The largest group, so those two groups were smaller groups. The largest group subscribed to a theology of a man called Origen, who was very clear that the Father and the Son and the Spirit were distinct persons, but held that view that the Son was inferior to the Father in his divine nature. And the debates around that would carry on into the future for another 50 years. Those guys later claimed that they'd been sort of bullied and intimidated into adopting the creed at Nicaea. They were led by another bishop, very confusingly also called Eusebius. And this Eusebius became one of the most significant church historians of the early church. And so lots of what we know comes from him. And so in the early years after the Council of Nicaea, it was only really the church in Alexandria who really held to the creed of Nicaea. And we'll come back to that in a second. Back to Athanasius. Athanasius was 40 years younger than Arius. Born in, I think, 298 in Egypt. Dates might be a little hazy around that. Raised in Alexandria. And so when Alexander of Alexandria died in 328, this is after the Council of Nicaea, Athanasius, barely in his 30s at that point, was chosen to be Bishop of Alexandria. Which it's just worth knowing is the role that Arius had previously had his eye on. And under his leadership, Arianism virtually disappeared from the region. But elsewhere in the empire, the majority of bishops were not enthusiastic supporters of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed. And they disliked Athanasius because he was young, he was uncompromising, and he was utterly unwilling to fudge doctrine for the sake of harmony. They tried absolutely everything to remove him. At one point, he was falsely accused of levying illegal taxes. Another time, he was accused of being ordained too young. On other occasions, he was accused of using magic or harboring traitors. None of it stuck. Eventually, he was summoned to a formal hearing, but when Rome reviewed the evidence, Athanasius was acquitted, but they still didn't give up. Led by Eusebius of Nicomedia, they manufactured their most infamous charge, claiming that Athanasius had murdered a bishop named Arsenius, cut off his hand, and used his blood and hand in magical rituals. What they didn't know was Arsenius was still very much alive, hiding in a desert in a monastery, and Athanasius' supporters, who knew the underground networks really well, managed to track him down, found him, and secretly brought him to the hearing in Tyre. And at the trial, Athanasius let all the accusations get more and more shrill. And then at the perfect moment, he asked, "Do you know Arsenius?" And the crowd shouted, "Yes, we know him." And then Athanasius signaled to the deacon. Arsenius entered the hall wearing a large cloak, and the accusers then demanded to see the missing hand, where Athanasius calmly pulled out his right hand, then his left hand, and with absolutely exquisite timing, he asked, "And from where then did you cut off his third hand?" And the courtroom erupted, won the argument, But the bishop still condemned him, and he fled by boat to Constantinople. He appealed directly to the emperor, but Constantine was persuaded by a different and equally false charge. So Athanasius was exiled to Trier in modern-day Luxembourg in 336 AD, one of five exiles that he would suffer. When Constantine died in 337, his empire was divided amongst his different sons. Two were sympathetic to Athanasius, and so Athanasius was able to go back to Alexandria, teach, and kind of write about his Nicene theology. The church in the West favoured the creed, as I've said. Those in the East favoured Arius and other formulations, and the number of Arians actually grew very dramatically after the Council of Nicaea. And it was only much later in 381, because of the tireless work of Athanasius, who basically devoted his life to writing works to persuade that Christ, people, that the Son really was fully God. Throughout that period, Athanasius was banished from his church at various points by emperors, local rulers, and so on, who were influenced by the church in the East. So Athanasius' second exile lasted 7 years, but it was his third exile, the longest and most fruitful, where he lived with the desert monks in Egypt, that really shaped him. During the period, he wrote a number of his most important works, including a book called The Life of Antony, which became a Christian classic, and a whole raft of theological treatises defending the divinity of the Son. It's one of the great ironies of history that the greatest defense of Nicaea was written by a man on the run, hiding in monasteries, deserts, safe houses, towns and villages. But it is quite remarkable. All those different towns and villages were searched, but Athanasius had friends, and sometimes they couldn't even find him either. Athanasius returned again in 361 because Julian the Apostate, which is an awful name for an emperor, I don't think he called himself that. Julian the Apostate, the first sort of openly pagan emperor since Constantine, reversed all the previous banishments. But when Julian realized that Athanasius wouldn't give space in the churches for pagan worship, he banished him yet again. And so it sort of continued again and again, and he spent 17 of his 45 years as a bishop in exile, and yet through all the turmoil, the theological clarity, his persistence, his pastoral courage ensured that the Nicene faith was what ultimately triumphed. So later historians basically came up with this little phrase in Latin, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And the world didn't win. Because even though Athanasius died in 373, never really sort of seeing a final resolution of the cause he'd defended all his life, the foundations he laid in his teaching, his writings, his friendship, his influence over monks, pastors, bishops, all across Egypt and particularly across the western part of Europe, prepared the way for what came next. And it was 8 years after his death in 381, the emperors called the Council of Constantinople. And this time, the bishops gathered under very different circumstances. The Arians the winds were moving. And crucially, the next generation of leaders had been profoundly, or directly or indirectly, influenced by Athanasius. And at Constantinople, the church decisively reaffirmed the faith of Nicaea. They actually expanded the creed to make it more explicit, what Athanasius had argued from Scripture, that the Holy Spirit, like the Son, is fully divine, the Lord, the giver of life, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, established the Nicene faith as the unshakable doctrinal center for the early church in terms of our views on who the Son really is. What Athanasius defended at enormous personal cost, often alone, often in hiding, often against emperors and bishops, was now the settled conviction of the entire Christian world. And it's the Creed of 381 that we read earlier. I think it's that creed that is the vindication of Athanasius' life. He never lived to hear it read aloud, but it marks his courage, his clarity, his refusal to compromise. And it's the one that the church continues to read today. So, that's the history. Sorry, we're overrunning. Next week, we're going to consider the theology. And I guess the question really becomes, okay, well, why does any of this matter? What did the arguments at Nicaea and Constantinople, what did they settle? And rather than just dangling it, it's going to tell you, like, four things. I'm not running through them, just the headlines. What are we going to learn next week is around the role of logic and how can we know anything at all? Can Christ really save human beings? What happens when Christians disagree? And the big one, who is the God that we worship? What is God like? And can we truly know him? And those are the issues that they're wrestling with in Nicaea, and those are the issues that I think every church has to wrestle with through the ages. There we go. Right, let me pray. Father, thank you for the history. We pray that you'd make us excited for more than just the history of this. But Lord, as we think about and reflect on us, give us the courage, Lord, to follow in the steps of Athanasius, Lord, to live out the faith that, Lord, we are convinced of. Lord God, we're so amazed that you are the living God who call us, who speak to us, who call us your own. We pray that you would help us to, Lord, stick to what the scriptures teach of who you are, of what you're like. And we pray for next week that you would open these things up for us and help us to wrestle with them for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Save your questions, okay? Save your questions. We'll start there next week.